Recently, our TV screens have been full of people wearing clothes to show what team they're a part of. So in the Euros, football fans have been a sea of their team's colours, reds, whites, oranges, whatever it may be. In the elections, the candidates have worn rosettes that demonstrate the colour of their party, and if they're really out there, they might wear a blue or a red tie to just show who they're a part of. People use their clothes to say, I belong, I'm a part of this group, this team. And it was the same in the Old Testament. There are various rules of what God's people, the Jews, would wear. So if you see an Orthodox Jew today, you'd see some of those rules. Their beards would be shaved a certain way. There would be scripture on the tassels of garments. And so as the Jews spread throughout the world, it'd be very obvious who the Jewish people were. Their clothing made them distinct. And they said to the people around them, we're not like you, we're different, we don't belong here. We worship a different God, we're from a different place. Which makes it quite strange when you get to the New Testament. Because there's almost nothing the Bible says about clothes. Why does God not say anything about what we're to wear? Well, as so often what happens when we go from the Old Testament to the New Testament is the focus goes from the outside of a person to the inside of a person. And this passage tells us the clothes we're to wear, but they're not outer garments. They're characteristics of the heart that God wants us to clothe ourselves with. Verse 12, therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. These are the clothes that God wants you, if you're a Christian, to wear. You are part of God's chosen people. You are holy. You are set apart. You are loved by him. And therefore, you need to put on the uniform of a Christian. In this passage, we see seven things that Christians are meant to wear. Let's look at each in the passage and see what they have to say to us. So the first thing we're told to wear is compassion. Therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourselves with compassion. Now, like all of the virtues mentioned here, compassion is a characteristic of God. So Psalm 103 says, as a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him. Every father cares about their children more than any other person in the world, more than themselves, and so it is with God and his people. God's compassion is what makes him see their suffering and act to relieve it. He even helps when sometimes his people's suffering has been deserved. And that compassion was a characteristic of the Lord Jesus Christ too. Matthew 9:36 says, when he looked out on the 5,000 he was about to feed, he had compassion on them, because they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. We're often told that his compassion led him to heal the sick. And on a similar lines in the book of Hebrews, we're told he's a sympathetic high priest who understands the things we go through in our day-to-day life. So this compassion that's shown by Jesus and God the Father is to be worn by us as well. Now, compassion is an intense feeling of love. Now, literally, it means from the bowels. So, you know, there's that part of the Bible, that gory bit where Judas's bowels spring out of him. It's actually the same word as compassion. So I guess the closest word for us would be to be gut-wrenched, to be sort of hit in the guts, a feeling of genuine emotion. It's a gut passion for the people of God. The picture that drew to my mind was when we share in small groups something that's been going wrong, something negative that's happened in a person's life, sometimes the whole group will go, oh, as if they've just all been collectively punched in the guts. That's the kind of feeling we're to have for God's people. We love them. We want to work for them. Now, compassion is not optional. 1 John 3:17 is quite striking. It says, if anyone has material possessions, money, and sees a brother or sister in need, but has no pity on them, how can the love of God be in that person? The phrase has no pity is the same word as compassion here. He says that a person who does not give to a person in need, and that's dire need, not being able to eat, not being able to have a roof over their head, if someone doesn't act to help that person, the love of God is not within them. They're not a true Christian. Now, compassion can be hard in this life. When Paul sends Onesiphorus back to Philemon, he says, I'm sending you him who is my very heart back to you. And again, heart there is the guts, it's the compassion. When you love someone, you're pained to be away from them. You're pained when they're sorrowful. You feel their joys, you feel their sorrows. Compassion can be tough because it means your feelings don't just depend on what's happening in your life. They depend on those around you as well. Compassion can't exist without true relationship. You can't have compassion on the people in this church if you arrive at 10:29 and leave during the final prayer. You're not just here to watch what we do from a distance at the front and then race off. You need to know the people, to be compassionate towards them. If you're at a distance from the people in this church, I urge you to come in. Christ commands it. But also, compassion is a wonderful thing. To be like God is a good thing. To be a compassionate person is a good thing. We're made for real, gut-wrenched relationship with other people. We can all grow in this area. But by the grace of God, these are clothes we can put on. So there's compassion. And next, there's kindness. Again, kindness is a characteristic of God and his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, Jesus is often described in the New Testament as the actual expression of God's kindness. So you know how Simon said before that the glory of God revealed was Jesus? Well, in Titus 3 verse 4, it says, when the kindness and love of God our Saviour appeared, and then goes on to talk about Jesus. Jesus is God's kindness personified. As we see Jesus healing and welcoming children and teaching people, we're seeing the appearance of God's kindness. We're seeing it in action. Now, you might wonder what the difference is between kindness and compassion. Well, compassion is a feeling, and kindness is that feeling enacted. So compassion may feel, I'm sad for my friend who is grieving. And kindness may say, well, I'll write them a card to let them know I'm thinking of them. Compassion feels it's so hard on my friend that they've got to drive their elderly mother to hospital every day. And kindness says, I know what I'll do. I'll offer to do it this Tuesday. Compassion feels the pain of the person who's lost their job. Kindness might send an anonymous envelope of money in the post to help them get by this month. Compassion is the feeling. Kindness is the action. And kindness is something we have to grow into. I've learned so much about kindness from some remarkably kind people in our church, as I'm sure you have too. Sometimes you'll find someone has done something kind to you and you'll register it in your brain and you'll think, okay, that's what Christians do for one another. That's what I'm meant to act like. Now, sometimes it can feel a bit awkward to do an act of kindness. You feel like, hey, is it going to be received well? Am I going to make the situation worse if I say something? If I brought them a meal, is it going to be a meal they don't like and they're just going to put straight in the bin or something like that? Well, let me encourage you. People see the heart of an act of kindness. They know, even if it's the wrong thing to do, they know that you're loving them, you're thinking of them. Just take that step of acting kindly to those you love. You won't regret it. So we've had compassion, we've had kindness, and next we clothe ourselves with humility. Now it's interesting because humility in the ancient Greek world was considered a negative thing. There wasn't actually a positive word for humility. If I said someone was humble, you might think of them as a good person, but they didn't think that in the ancient world. And actually it's changing that way today. We're becoming a world full of self-confidence and arrogance. Believe in yourself. It's considered a normal thing to say, a positive thing to say. A humble person doesn't believe in themselves. They believe in God. They don't think highly of themselves. They don't have a high self-esteem. They have a high God esteem and a high care for the people around them. And again, humility is displayed by Jesus. If anyone deserved to think highly of themselves, it was him. But he came from heaven to earth, from glory to humanity. And he went even lower than that. He went on the cross, treated as the worst of human beings. And that's our example of humility. Paul famously describes Christ's humiliation in Philippians 2. And he applies it to ourselves. He says this, Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, value others above yourselves, not looking to your own interests, but each of you to the interests of others. That's real humility. We're not to be selfishly ambitious. I want to win the argument in the next church members' meeting. We're not to be full of vain conceit. I want people to appreciate all that I do. Now we're to value others above ourselves. We're to be much more bothered with them being praised than us being praised. If only one person can get their interests, it should be the other person's interests we fight for, not our own. Now compare that to the false teachers that we've seen in Colossae all the way through this book. They were there saying, here's the way to be a top class, grade one Christian. How often that happens? Christians trying to be better than one another. But if we really understood the gospel, how could we be anything other than humble? The message of the Lord Jesus tells me that all I deserve is an eternity in hell. Jesus saved me, not me saving myself. God the Father chose that I would respond in faith. I didn't make that choice. The Spirit gave me new birth that I couldn't bring about by myself. What have I got to be proud of? It's all of him. Now, of course, there is a false humility. And in fact, Paul's spoken of this earlier in the letter. He talked of the teachers with their self-imposed worship and their false humility. And in that context, it was doing things like going without food, forsaking marriage, observing holy days. And they seemed like humbling things. But actually, these people were doing it so that others would think well of them. And you know how easy that can be, don't you? We can confess sin to make others think, what a humble person. And in reality, there's a pride in our hearts. So we constantly need to check ourselves and think of ourselves less. The Pharisees were the most proud people of their day. And yet they did these acts of humiliation, these fastings, these giving of money. Let's be careful we don't fall into the same error. Outwardly humble, but not changing the heart. The next in the list is gentleness. And again, gentleness is demonstrated by the Lord Jesus. He said famously to those coming to him, take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. What is gentleness? Well, gentleness is the opposite of being harsh. Paul went up against this in the city of Corinth. There were some bold, brash preachers who liked to shout at people and make them feel small. And in comparison, Paul seemed insignificant. He says this, by the humility and gentleness of Christ, I appeal to you. I, Paul, who am timid when face to face, but bold towards you when away. Paul's manner of speech was so gentle, they actually thought he was scared of them. He was timid. It wasn't that. It was just he spoke gently to bring them around. Now, the word gentleness in the Bible is often used when there's a disagreement between people. So we're to be gentle in evangelism when we disagree over the facts of faith. Peter tells us, always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give you the reason for the hope that you have, but do this with gentleness and respect. How easy it is in the heat of the moment to become aggressive in evangelism, trying to fight the fight. We're to be gentle in the sharing of the gospel. Jesus cares as much about the manner of how we preach as the content of it. We're also told to be gentle in leadership. Paul says to Timothy, a young pastor dealing with false teachers, opponents must be gently instructed in the hope that God will grant them repentance, leading them to a knowledge of the truth. Again, it's far better to win the man than win the argument. If the goal is repentance, then gentleness is required. We also are told to be gentle in marriage. We read recently in 1 Peter chapter 3 that wives with non-Christian husbands are to be urged to demonstrate the unfading beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit. You can imagine the temptation. She's so desperate for her husband to be saved, she tries to sort of nag him into the kingdom. But she's called to be gentle. Now, the word gentle isn't used of the husband in that context, but he is told to be considerate, treating her with respect, which is the same idea. He's to be a gentleman towards her. Gentleness acknowledges that disagreements are going to happen. But there's a right way and a wrong way to handle it. And the right way is to be calm, is to be patient, is not to tear the other person down. So compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness. And next we come to patience. We live in a world of constant hurry, don't we? We want fast food. We want next day delivery. We want 1 minute video summarizing. No wonder that this impatience transfers towards other human beings. We want people to respond to our needs right now. We want them to be holy and perfect and treat us with grace right now. And we forget how patient God has been with us. Look at Jesus with his disciples. I mean, if you follow the story of the disciples, you've got to wonder how Jesus put up with them for 3 years. They're such hard work. Peter denied him. John and James were arguing about who was the greatest. They failed time and time again. But Jesus put up with them. He was patient. And that's just an illustration of the way he is with us. Don't you see that with yourself? Don't you think of all the times that Jesus has been patient with you, but he should have given up on you for a long time ago? Be patient when you're frustrated. How often have you sent a text only to regret it or lost your cool, only to walk away and think, why did I say those things? Book of Proverbs says, whoever is patient has great understanding, but one who is quick-tempered displays folly. That shows what the Bible thinks of patience. Patience is a slowness. To be quick, to be responding in the moment, to do what you feel like in the instant, that always goes wrong. Our hearts sprint towards sin, and they have to be dragged towards good things. The more hasty we are, the quicker we do something we regret. We're to slow down, we're to think about the right way to respond. I think we're often patient with our own sin, and we're impatient with the sin of others, and it should be the other way around. We should be impatient with our own sin. We should be desperate to get rid of it as quickly as possible. But with others, we should remind ourselves that they're still a work in progress. God has his hands on them. He's working in them, and we've got to be patient. We're also told to be patient in teaching. Timothy is told, preach the word, be prepared in season and out of season. Correct, rebuke, and encourage with great patience and careful instruction. One experienced pastor told me, by the time you've got tired of saying it, they've only just started to hear it. Patience is required when we teach, and that's not just congregations. It's youth groups, it's children, it's people you share the gospel with. Got to keep going. We've got to be patient. Don't get agitated and het up. Just keep going. People don't change in an instant, and neither did you. I often remind myself when I'm wondering how it's taking so long for somebody to see the truth about Christianity. I remind myself it took me 17 years to become a Christian, hearing the gospel every day in my family. Well, I should be patient with someone who might take a few years shorter than that. Godly, patient person waits for God's time, not their own. Next, we come to forgiveness, verse 13. Bear with each other and forgive one another. If any of you has a grievance against someone, forgive as the Lord forgave you. I love that forgiveness is in this passage because it's very realistic. If you just read verse 12, you might be under the impression that churches are always going to be happy, perfect places where everyone gets on. But here's the reality. Life amongst Christians is not always going to be easy. There are going to be times where people will rub you up the wrong way. What's mentioned here is bear with and forgive. I think they're slightly different. So bearing with describes when you don't confront the person, you don't say you've sinned and they apologize, you just let it go. Now, there are some times that you will just have to put up with people. Maybe that person who dominates the discussion in the small group. Maybe the person who always seems to put their foot in it in the wrong times. Maybe the lazy person who always seems to let you down. Now, sometimes you might have to mention those things, but often you just got to be patient, you've just got to let it go. Church is sometimes hard, and we can't always address every problem in every person every time. 99% of the stuff you just got to let fly past. But there are times when sin needs to be confronted, and that's when forgiveness comes in. Forgiveness, biblically, is a response to repentance. So you've said, you've said patiently and kindly, but you've wronged me in this way. And the other person has said, I recognize that, I'm sorry for that. Forgiveness is that response. You can bear with someone without them knowing about it, but forgiveness is always a response to the acknowledgement of wrongdoing. If there is a real sin and a real repentance, then we must forgive. Now, that doesn't mean that there's not consequences, there's not processes to go through, but we're to forgive the sinner. To what extent? As the Lord forgave you. Most of you all know the story of the unforgiving servant. A man owes a debt, the equivalent of millions of pounds in that day, to the king. And he begs the king's forgiveness, and the king forgives him this great debt. But then he goes outside, and he sees a man who owes a debt to him. Now, it's still substantial, thousands of pounds rather than millions, but nothing like he was forgiven. And he grabs that man by the throat and has him thrown into the jail. And Jesus says, that's a picture of us when we don't forgive, when we've been forgiven so much. We've been forgiven an infinite debt by God. The debt against us is significant, but doesn't even touch the debt that Jesus has forgiven. So be willing to forgive generously, because you know the generosity with which Christ forgave you. And then finally, Paul ends with not just another virtue, but the virtue that kind of binds them all together, that it describes all that has been seen. He says, verse 14, and over all these virtues, put on love, which binds them all together in perfect unity. Some people have thought that this is kind of like the overcoat or the important thing that goes on the top. It's the central thing, the thing everything is built towards. Jesus was once asked to say what the greatest commandment was, and he gave two. He said, the first is love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And the second is love your neighbour as yourself. He says those two commandments, they cover everything the Bible has to say for you to do. And it's the second Paul is focusing on here. We're to love our neighbour. We're to love all people. And in this context, particularly, we're to love our brothers and sisters in the church as we love ourselves. Another way to put this is the golden rule, as it's often called. Do to others what you would have them do to you. Wouldn't you love someone to have compassion on you in the difficulties you're facing? Wouldn't you love someone to act in kindness towards you if you were in that circumstance? Wouldn't you love someone to bear with you despite the many faults that you display? Well, there's your own to-do list. Treat others as you would like to be treated. Now, I think we get so often to hearing the phrase, love other people, love your neighbour, that we think, Yeah, I've got it. I know about love. But if you really dive into Colossians 3 and you see what love is like, well, then you realise that you and I were just in the baby pool of love. God wants this kind of love, this astonishing deep love evident in his people. That's what our uniform is to be. Now, are you pursuing that deep love? Or are you just going, yeah, love? Until the day you love the people in this room, as this passage says, you have work to do. So those are the seven items of clothing God wants us to wear. Compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, patience, forgiveness, and all of them together are covered by the word love. Now, as we wrap up, let me draw a few things together as ways that you and I can reflect on this passage. First, don't be like the Pharisee when you look at lists like this. The temptation is to say, well, I'm glad you said something about forgiveness, Tim, because that person over there needs to be more forgiving. Or, yes, there's not enough kindness in this church. That's not what Paul is saying this for. Remember, humility is one of the virtues that's mentioned here. Have the humility to admit that the person in the room who needs this list most of all is you. And that God is speaking to you. And if you change, it will make a difference. Secondly, let's be repentant. And sometimes when people are coming to faith, they struggle to understand the idea that they're a sinner. Because you look, you run your eye down the Ten Commandments and you think, well, I've not murdered anyone. I've not stolen from anyone. I've never committed adultery. what about these characteristics? So easy to go through the religious ritual of coming to church, reading your Bible, serving in the life of the church, and to not be humble, not be loving, not be patient and gentle. We should look at this list and say, God, if this is the standard, apart from Jesus, I cannot be forgiven. So we said so often over the past few weeks, it's not just the outward thing God wants you to change, it's the inward. I could be outwardly very kind to you, but if I don't love you in my heart, it doesn't matter if I'm faking it. God wants to change the desire within me so that I actually love you and don't just put on the pretense. And if that's the standard, all of us fall short. All of us need the Lord Jesus to forgive us for that sin. And all of us need, as Becky reminded us, the Holy Spirit to come in our hearts and make us new. But also let that drive you to Jesus. Because most of all, these verses are a description of him. This is the kind of man Jesus was. Wouldn't you love to be around someone like that? Someone who is always gentle, always loving, always compassionate. This is who he was. And yet he was treated as a sinner so you could be set free. Praise God that the ways you've fallen short won't get the judgment they deserve if you've trusted in Jesus. But don't let that stop you from change. Sometimes Christians misunderstand how the Holy Spirit works. Because when we believe, the Holy Spirit comes into us and makes us respond in faith. And we assume that all these other things are going to be automatic as well. And that's actually not the way God the Holy Spirit works. He works alongside us, empowering us so that we can change. But we do have to be active in the process. You have got to clothe yourself. You've got to put these things on. The uniform of a Christian is pretty good when you think about it. Wouldn't you love to be a more genuinely compassionate, patient and humble person? Surely you would. Doesn't happen automatically. You've got to ask the Spirit to help you make the right decision day after day and put on those clothes every single morning like you do the clothes on your back. And that goes for you if you're new in the Christian life. Sometimes you might look at some older godly Christians in the congregation and think that's unobtainable for you. It's great that that lady in my small group is so kind and compassionate. But I'm not never going to be like that. But actually, the same Spirit that's in her is in you as well. So don't leave it for someone else to do. Don't think it will happen automatically. Look at those mature Christians giving you an outward display of those virtues in their hearts and put on those attitudes yourself. It also goes for you if you're older in the Christian life. Some of us, we struggle with the same sin decade after decade. Don't think to yourself, I'm 84, it's not going to change now. That's the thinking of this world. Until you get to heaven, you can grow in compassion, gentleness. And yes, there may be some of those that are more natural to your temperament and some of them that are more difficult. But praise to the Lord and he will shape you in Christ-likeness even now. And of course, that goes for everyone between young and old Christians. We constantly have to clothe ourselves with these virtues. It doesn't happen automatically. It didn't happen when you were converted and can be ignored now. No, we regularly clothe ourselves with the things Christians should wear. And finally, give thanks where you see these virtues in action. When I think of the things on this list, when I was preparing the sermon, I could think of people in our church who display them so well. I'm tempted to name names, but I know that would only embarrass people, so I won't. But surely you must, like me, be thinking, oh yes, I know a person who is so gentle, so patient, so kind, so forgiving. We're so blessed in our fellowship that we see living examples of these things.